Wonderful to be with you on this Lord's Day. What an awesome privilege it is to be able to come and worship our great God. This morning we are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And I'd ask if you have a Bible, could you please open it to the second chapter of the book of Exodus. But before we begin, we'll pray and ask for God's help. So let's pray. Oh Father, we do thank you and praise you for this wonderful opportunity that we do have to come here and meet in this simple way. Oh Father, thank you for the time that we can spend around the table this morning. Father, we are eternally grateful for the cross and for what Christ accomplished for us there. Oh Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us within the word. And I do thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege that I have this morning to preach your word. Father, I do pray this morning that you would grant to us the precious gift of illumination, help us to understand the truths that you have for us this morning. I do ask these things now in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. In the time that I have this morning, I wish to turn our attention to the providence of God. For this is the central theme of our text. But before we do this, we must establish a definition. Providence and sovereignty are to be viewed together, for they are closely related. God's sovereignty speaks of his control over all things, whereas providence is the means by which he controls all things. In an incredibly simplified definition, you can think of providence as the hand of God at work, bringing his plans to pass. But allow me to give you a more detailed definition. Now, the word providence has Latin roots and means essentially foresight or making provision beforehand. Humanly speaking, this can be used positively and negatively. Paul uses this term negatively in the book of Romans when he instructs us to do not make provision for the flesh. But of course, when it comes to God, it's only ever used positively, and it takes on a vastly larger dimension. One author defines it like this. Providence is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. Now, another definition is this. Divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole, and through divine providence he accomplishes his will, ensuring that his purposes are fulfilled, all without violating natural laws or human freedom. This doctrine stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. My friend, our God is at work in this world. Now, he has not left this universe to its own devices. He did not create it and then just walk away to see what would happen, but rather he is in control. He has a will. He has a plan, and he is bringing it to pass. This is providence. It is the means by which God controls his creation in order to accomplish his sovereign will. And no one or nothing is outside of it. God in his infinite wisdom has established a definite purpose. And in his infinite goodness, he will use the best means to achieve it. That is providence. And it's illustrated gloriously in the text before us. I wish to read the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. We'll commence reading at verse 1. The word of God says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Amen. So luck or providence, pure chance or divinely planned, that is the decision we are faced with in this portion of Scripture. And I want to consider this under four headings this morning. They being the baby born, the heroic hiding, the destined discovery, and the paid parent. So firstly, let's consider the baby born. Imagine falling pregnant knowing there was a 50-50 chance your baby would lose their life. Oh, what a terrifying thought. And yet this is the reality for the couple in the text before us. Oh, Pharaoh had been striving to halt the rapid expansion of God's people. He wanted to do this on the quiet at first, so it began with slavery, endeavoring to work the men vigorously, hoping that their absence and exhaustion would slow down the procreation. But it seemed the harder they got worked, the more babies were produced, and hence Plan B was implemented. And this involved Pharaoh seeking the assistance of the midwives. Now, once again, he wanted this to be done discreetly. And one understands why when the horrific nature of the plan is revealed. Now, the Pharaoh wanted these women to kill every baby boy that was born. But praise God, these two midwives refused. And they did that which was right because they feared God. And in light of these two failures, Pharaoh, growing increasingly frustrated, moves to the next plan. And he's no longer concerned with discreetness. He doesn't care who knows. He commands all of the people that if they see a Hebrew boy, he's to be thrown into the Nile. Now, in light of such a damnable decree, imagine the fear within the Hebrew homes when they learned that they were pregnant. You know, the emotional roller coaster, the joy of finding out they have been blessed with a child, only for the crushing realization that if it was a boy, he could immediately lose his life. Now, this was the predicament that the couple before us found themselves in. We're introduced to a man and a woman in verse 1. And we are told that they are both from the tribe of Levi. And of course, Levi would later become the priestly tribe. And this was important in light of who their sons would be. Aaron, he would be the first high priest, and Moses would provide spiritual and religious leadership. And hence, even here, we can see the providence of God in placing the children in the right family line in light of what they will become later on in life. This showing us that God has a plan for each and every life. No names of the parents are given before us. But we do know from other portions of Scripture that this couple was Amram and Jochebed. And what is interesting about their marriage is that Amram married his auntie, according to Exodus 6:20. Now, this wasn't forbidden at the time, so that's not a problem. But perhaps she was significantly older than him, and maybe this adds to the wonder of the text before us, that she may have been like Sarah and being quite old when she fell pregnant. No, but that's just a possible thought. But what we do know for sure is that this was not the first child for this couple, although the text may sound like that. We know of a daughter because she plays an incredibly important part in this narrative, as we will see. And she is later revealed as Miriam. And we also know that they had another son. He was 3 years older than the child they were pregnant with. And his name, of course, was Aaron. Now, Imran and Jochebed fell pregnant under this dreaded policy. Now, all Egyptians were now official spies with permission to kill. Now, this was a terrible time to fall pregnant. Now, you can imagine the thoughts that may have been running through their minds. You know, I'm sure they would have entered mine. You know, why does this have to happen now? Now, why couldn't it happen earlier when those midwives were saving the babies? Now my baby could be killed. Or if these thoughts didn't happen, I wonder how hard they prayed for a baby girl, knowing that she would be spared. I tend to think that this would have happened frequently, many hours spent in prayer with many a tear being shed. But God had different plans. The text tells us that a boy was born. God, in his providential wisdom, gave them a son. Now, the birth of a child is one of the most incredible experiences. And yet I wonder how these parents felt. The fact that their baby was a boy. No doubt there would have been great joy, but there must have been some fear, knowing that any day could be the last day for their precious child. But Imran and Jochebed didn't question what God had done. The fact that he had given them a boy who would face great danger when he could have just as easily given them a girl who would have been safe. They didn't gripe, they didn't grow bitter, they didn't question what God had done, but rather they trusted that God knew best, that he had a plan and that it was a good plan. And hence they had the faith to trust in the providence of their God. And this is seen clearly in our second point, which I have entitled The Heroic Hiding. We are informed that for 3 months, Jochebed managed to hide her baby in her home, knowing that all that it would take would be for one Egyptian to hear a cry, and the consequences would be fatal. And as I thought about that, that's quite the effort. Our baby is a very good baby. But I know we definitely could not keep her quiet so no one knew we had a baby. My neighbour knew before I told him. Babies cry, babies fuss, and yet baby Moses remained hidden. Surely God's hand was upon this. After 3 months, the baby could no longer remain hidden in the home, and hence a plan is devised. And don't miss the irony within this plan. For the plan involved putting the baby in the river, just like Pharaoh said, except she did it to save him. Verse 3 informs us that Jochebed built an ark of bulrushes. Bulrushes is most likely referring to papyri, and an ark to a box or a basket. So she made this box most probably with a lid that of course would float. And to ensure that it was waterproof, she covered it with slime and with pitch. And what this was a tar or a bitumen product that was used for waterproofing. In fact, Noah used this very product to waterproof the ark. And while we're thinking about Noah and his ark, it is rather interesting that this particular Hebrew word translated ark only occurs here outside of the account of Noah's flood. Now, it is noteworthy that Moses is the author of both Genesis and Exodus, and he uses this term. Now, there has to be some significance. There seems to be a deliberate connection between Noah and Moses. You know, one commentator said this about this connection. Oh, both Noah and Moses are specifically selected to forego a tragic watery fate. Both are placed on an ark treated with bitumen and are carried to safety on the very body of water that brings destruction to others. And both are vehicles through whom God creates a new people for his own purposes. And so there seems to be a link between Noah's ark and Moses' ark. Now, when you and I think about this plan to hide the baby on the river shore, we tend to think that this is a very unusual plan. That's because we think of it through our modern eyes. Now, if we saw a baby hidden on the banks of Wilson's River, that would be unusual, wouldn't it? But at this particular time, it was a common way for women to abandon their babies. It's equivalent to leaving them on the steps of the hospital or an orphanage today. So this would have been common. And another thing that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the baby was not floating down the middle of the river, as I saw in a picture book this week. You know, for no mother would do this for many reasons. You know, the river flowed towards the ocean, so that wouldn't make much sense. The river also had crocodiles. Would be interested in a basket with a baby in it. And it also would have been very obvious. Someone would see this basket floating down the river and hence could have been found. And it would have also meant that this lady would never see her baby again. And hence this is why the baby is hidden carefully on the river banks within the reeds. This would protect the child from the currents, from the hot weather, and hopefully the crocodiles, while also allowing the mother of the child to still see the baby. And it allowed the sister to keep a very close eye on the basket, which we will come back to. Now, what is probably the most important question is, why did she do this? Why did she hide the baby? Was it just maternal instinct? Perhaps it was. Was it fear? Maybe. Or was it something more? Hebrews 11:23 gives us the answer, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents." Now, it was because of faith. Now, they trusted their God. They trusted in his providence. And this would not have been an easy thing to do, to leave your precious child by the river, not knowing if he would be there when you come back down, not knowing if you would ever see your child again. And yet they did this because they trusted their God. They committed their child into his hands. It must have been difficult. The tears must have been many. And yet their trust was greater. And beloved, there's a definite lesson there for you and me to trust our God, to trust his sovereignty, and to trust his providence. With the baby hidden in his basket and his big sister keeping an eye on him, what would happen? What did God's providential hand have in store? And it's this that we'll see thirdly, the destined discovery. Well, it's rather obvious that Moses' parents trusted God, but I doubt it would have ever crossed their minds that God would do that which he did in what is an incredibly ironic set of events. The daughter of Pharaoh. A Jewish tradition says she was his only daughter. Probably unlikely, but nevertheless, she and her maidens just happened to come down to the river, just happened to come down at the right place at the right time. Now, why was she even at the river? Well, the text speaks of washing, possibly a reference to hygiene. Now, but surely the princess could have washed in a palace tub, could she not? And hence, although I would not exclude the physical cleansing, it also probably had attached to it some form of spiritual ritual, as the river Nile was attached to the worship of many of their deities. Now, and some scholars actually think that this princess came down to speak to her gods about having a child, as she didn't have one. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it would certainly add to the story, wouldn't it? But what I do know is that God had the right person in the right place at the right time. Verse 5 informs us that the princess saw the basket. You know, she was in the river. Perhaps that gave her a better angle back towards the reeds. Maybe it was the cry that gave it away. But she immediately instructs her maidens to go and fetch the baby. You know, the cover is removed and the baby cries. Perfect timing again. And when the heart of the princess melts. Now she quickly realizes that this was a Hebrew baby, probably due to its clothes, its looks, its situation, and of course circumcision. But this princess does not follow the instructions of her wicked father. For God had used the tears of this baby to control the heart of the powerful princess. He used something so weak to defeat something that is so mighty. And you know, picture this scene. You know, use your imagination. You know, here are these important ladies gathered by the river. They have found this baby who has a bounty on his head. The king wants him dead. And yet if there was one lady who could get whatever she wanted from the king, it was his daughter. And here she stood with this baby in her arms. Now one can imagine all the ladies gooing and gahring as ladies do. Now one can imagine their conversation. I think he's hungry. Oh, look at the poor little man. Isn't he so cute? Isn't he adorable? We can't just leave him here. Why is he even here? What should we do? And that is when the young sister of Moses steps up to the plate. And what an important role that she plays. She comes before the most important lady in the empire, and she is full of confidence. Now, Miriam is probably only 7 to 12 years old. She had to be young enough for it not to be suspicious that she was hanging around the river. Now, for teenagers and young adults, they would have been working. And here she is speaking with such eloquence, speaking with class, most probably speaking in Egyptian. And her suggestion is pure genius. She suggests that she go and get one of the Hebrew midwives to care for this child. When this idea was readily accepted by the princess, who tells her to go. And that word go is really the turning point of this whole narrative. You know, if it wasn't for the quick thinking of Miriam, then the family may have never seen this baby again. You know, God used this young child. And that's an encouragement for all the boys and girls here. And my friend, it was no accident that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river. It was not mere luck that she spotted the baby and that the boy cried just at the opportune time. It was no mere chance that Miriam was there and had the right things to say. This was all God's providence. He had a plan. He was working it together. One would have to be blind to miss it. Having been told to go by the princess, Miriam obeyed. And this leads us to the final point, which I've called the paid parents. Now you can almost picture Miriam leaving the river with a spring in her step, running as fast as she could. And when she reaches the family home, in between the gasps of air, trying to explain everything to her mother, when telling her to go down to the river where they had hid Moses, as she thinks there's about to be some very good news. You know, one would imagine that Miriam and her mother hastily made their way back to the river, perhaps rehearsing what they would tell the princess. And when just maybe it entered the mind of Jochebed that this story just seems too good to be true. The fact that the Pharaoh's daughter had found her son and that she wants a Hebrew lady to look after him. You know, you can almost picture her jaw drop as she makes her way down to the riverbank and realizes that this was all true. That Pharaoh's princess had found her baby. You know, it must have been difficult to not show too much emotion for this mother disguised as a midwife as she looked at her child, at her son who she wasn't sure if she would see again. You can almost see her disbelief as the daughter of Pharaoh asks her to look after her child on her behalf. But not only this, she even offers to pay. You know, how great. It's amazing. Not only did she get a baby back, now she wouldn't have to fear for his life because she was doing it for Pharaoh's daughter, and she was going to get paid. And if she wasn't smiling externally, she must have been jumping for joy internally. Now, there must have been a real spring in her step as she returned home with her precious child. Her great must have been the joy. Typically at this time a child was weaned at 3 to 4 years. So Moses would have been within his family home for this period of time, and no doubt under the watchful eye of the princess. And without a doubt this period of time had a massive influence on his life spiritually. This is evident from his adulthood. His mother and his father taught him God's things. And this is a reminder that the early years of a child's life is of utmost importance. That they are never too young to start teaching them God's word. But when the time was up, when the baby was weaned, how difficult it must have been for this dear mother. Imagine the emotional trauma as she handed over her boy to the Egyptian princess. It must have been difficult. But it does seem that there was still some contact for Moses with his family. It's evident in the later narratives that he knew his brother Aaron rather well. Yet this does not diminish how heart-wrenching it must have been. She had trusted God and let go of her baby once before, and now she had to do this again. But I guess there must have been some comfort knowing that he would now live the life of a prince. He would receive the best education, possess everything he needs and wants. She must have known that God was with her boy and preparing him for something amazing, which we know in hindsight he was. And how ironic it is that the one who would overthrow Pharaoh was being trained right under his nose. Different Pharaoh, I know, but it's still happening in the palace. He was watching it happen. He was funding it to happen. In fact, Moses may have even called Pharaoh grandpa. And it was he who God would use to cause absolute destruction within the Egyptian empire. Now, ironic that this child, once doomed to death by Pharaoh's decree, will become the very instrument of Pharaoh's destruction. What a marvelous text we have before us, where we see the providence of God at work. My friend, there is no luck, there is no chance to be found, simply providence. And just as God was at work then, he is still at work now, in this world, in your life. And this story has much to teach us about how God's providence works within our lives. Now, it teaches us that God's way is different to our way. If we were to plan a way to save this child, we would not have done it the way that God did. It doesn't make sense to hide the baby in the river and then allow him to live in the place of the one who wanted him dead. This seems bizarre. And yet it worked out perfectly, as God's way always does. We do not always understand why God does certain things. Why he allows certain things, why he withholds certain things. But we can rest assured that our God knows. He has a plan, it is a good plan, and we need to trust him. The narrative also teaches us that God can use all people within his providence. Within this story, we see three very different ladies used by God. One was a mother, one was a child, the other a king's daughter. And God used all of these ladies to accomplish his purposes. And God can use all people to bring his plans to pass. No one is too high, no one is too low. You remember the book of Proverbs, even the king's heart is in the hand of God. Now he can providentially move any heart to accomplish his will. It also teaches us that God can use evil. God uses an evil man in Pharaoh to raise up his leader. He can often take evil people and evil events and bring much good out of it for his glory. And my friend, that's a comforting truth when we see the evil all around us. But it also teaches us that God cares for his people. The whole purpose of this narrative was God raising up a deliverer in order to lead his people out of Egypt. That's why he did this. And this shows his care. You know, as it does for you and me, if God didn't care, he wouldn't be at work within our lives. And it also teaches us that there's no such thing as chance. My friend, chance and luck do not exist, but sovereignty and providence does. And that's a good thing. But what would you prefer, potluck or an all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving God who calls the shots? You know, beloved, our theology is meant to be practical. And that's certainly true with providence. The fact that God is in control and that he is bringing all things to pass to accomplish his purposes, doing it for his glory, this should bring us great comfort. Now, the fact that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. God is in control of every situation. Oh, Satan can do his worst, and yet our God will take it and bring some greater good out of it. Remember that even when it seems everything is falling apart, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. He has a plan and he will bring it to pass. And how wonderful it is to think that the Creator God is providentially working in my life and in yours, just like he was in the text before us. But my friend, the text before us does not just teach us about providence. It also points us to another event. Now, the providential birth of baby Moses was instrumental in God's plan of delivering his people from their dire situation. And this points us to another birth that delivers you and me from our dire situation. And there are many similarities between these births. And of course, the other birth I speak of is that of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, as we marvel this morning at God's plans, at God's control, at his sovereignty, at his providence within our lives, it is the eternal plan of redemption that we should marvel at the most. The fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. Now, that is God's ultimate providential purpose, that undeserving, wretched mankind like you and me are redeemed. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what an awesome and humbling reality that is, that God is at work saving sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray.